In this hymn, before the sermon, we would invite you to sing it through twice. And let it be your personal confession, maybe in the midst of very hard feelings in your heart this morning, that God, in spite of the outer evidence, can make something beautiful of your life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father and God, we confess to you that that is your power. We believe you can make something beautiful out of the broken pieces of our lives. Even we who know you so well seem so good at taking the hammer of rebellion and selfishness and grinding the beauty that you're trying to create in us into pieces. But then we can come back to a place such as this and find hope for renewal. In these moments, make the living word about faith become part of us. Give us an understanding of the difficult facets of faith. Give us a faith big enough to cope with life as it is, and not as we would hope for it and paint it in our fantasies. We offer these prayers in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week we considered the possibility of building a faith big enough to cope with the challenge of the 80s. This morning we're going to go deeper. It's important to understand that faith can be a nebulous term unless it's rooted carefully in the Scriptures. Not all faith is Christian faith. Faith can become nothing more than a positive thinking cult used magically to eliminate evil, pain, and ugliness from daily experience. A kind of self-hypnosis where we deny reality and think it will go away. A faith limited to this world. And above all, a faith devoted to the preservation of self. Our old, unregenerate self that wants to be on the throne of life and be served and nurtured and pampered. Such faith places God in the function of servant to our personal happiness. When church members turn off on God after some hurtful happening, usually it's this self-directed faith that's dying. You see, if God is nothing more to us than an insurance policy to protect us against hardship, what happens when life's harsh realities crash in on us? And certainly it's not a question of if, but when. These realities burst our magical bubbles of earthly bliss. You see, as we look for a faith for the 80s, Christian faith must become a faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which becomes an anchor of love that holds us together in hard times. Our Lord's own ministry illustrated the bankruptcy of placing faith in miracles rather than in his person. Remember, he did things like he changed water into wine, he healed crippled legs and the sick. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. And people still did not believe in him as the Messiah. John writes these sad words of the account. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Seeking a belief that can cope with your reality, let's pursue what Paul the Apostle says about mature Christian faith. Now note, if you have your Bible open, that Paul is writing the happiest letter in his whole repertoire, and it's written from the dank confines of a Roman prison. Not a vacation spot. He's not basking in the sun on the Riviera. But note in action and attitude what real faith does, or what real faith becomes when the pressure is on. Paul doesn't expect a tranquil life. He didn't go into Jesus with that kind of perspective for life. His relationship, therefore, with God is not in jeopardy, even though by our criteria, his life in chapter 1 of Philippians is an absolute mess. Everything has fallen apart. But God hadn't promised him a rose garden, you see. Remember that poem, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity that I might do better things." I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. And almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am, among all men, most richly blessed. From his prison cell, humanly speaking, Paul had every reason to gripe and to question whether God was there at all, whether he loved him, and whether he heard prayers. Read Acts and you'll learn he was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, imprisoned, and abused. And yet, from his perspective of mature faith, look in your text. These are the first words that come out of his mouth as he views what's going on. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. I wonder what our first words would be to a group of people who love us after we've been through the pits as Paul has been through them. I'm sure they would be self-oriented, expressing something of the pain and agony. And all Paul can see is two things are happening. Rather than feeling that his decision to follow Jesus was a raw deal, Paul possesses an uncanny peace because the guards to whom he's chained day and night are becoming Christians, and they're taking the new faith into Caesar's household. And cowardly Christians who wouldn't even open their mouths before have been encouraged by Paul's imprisonment, and now they're out being bold. And that warms that old apostle's heart. And it just squeezes out any room for feeling that he's been ripped off and filling with self-pity because he gave his life to Jesus and somehow he thought he should therefore live in a kind of bliss and protection as the result of following his Lord. Now if we dare, and this is going to be a little heart-wringing this morning for those of us interested in listening, contrast Paul's reactions with our feelings when life tumbles in. Often during our trying times, our real reasons for following Jesus become painfully apparent. Bitterness, hopelessness, anger, depression fill us up, and we ask that all too common question, why me, Lord? How could you have allowed my life to fall apart? After all, I'm your child, and things like this don't happen to people you love, do they? And then painfully, after these words have come out of our mouths, we realize that our focus for our faith, our reason for Christianity, is on ourselves, our happiness. And even when we verbalize our commitment to Jesus, his gospel, and we say with Peter, Lord, I'm willing to follow you anywhere and lay down my life for you, are we? Nowhere in his sufferings does Paul ask, why me, Lord? He saw his earthly life simply as opportunity for service. And as far as he was concerned, he was expendable for Jesus. Are we? No wonder his personal tragedy, his frustrations never sank his ship. He was living for purposes and for treasures. Tough circumstances couldn't destroy because he'd already given up most of the things we still hang on to with a life and death grip. As a Pharisee, no doubt we can say safely, he had been married and his wife probably left him when he became a Christian. He lost his social status, he lost his money, he lost everything. But now his focus is on things he can't lose, the gospel, on Jesus, on helping others. And he's a happy man when life tumbles in. Mature faith demands we become brutally honest with ourselves, and I have agonized over this sermon this week. From the day we're born, our culture has been teaching us to love and even idolize this earthly life with its things and its security. And most of us are addicted to extravagant living. And most of us here this morning are laying down our lives so that that good life can happen. When you consider where our ergs of energy, our talent and ability goes, most of them go to sustaining life materially. How easy then to begin that to believe that our lifestyle is a right, not a gift. And to react violently against God if our earthly comfort is shaken. If in the 80s, America might lose the good life. If that should happen, most of us would lose everything we're living for. No wonder our knees are shaking and we're paralyzed and we're perspiring. It looks like life is ending. A life that in some sense should have ended the day we became Christians. Now here are some blunt questions. I believe, in fact, one reason God calls us to give sacrificially is to protect us from falling into this trap of worshiping things, particularly us in this congregation who are so blessed. But here are the blunt questions, and only you can answer them. Why do you love Jesus? What do you think about when you come to worship and say, Jesus, I love you? Do we have faith in him and you say, yes, I do? Do we believe he died for our sins so we could receive eternal life? If so, is eternal life high on our list of treasured possessions? Can you say, with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is our heart's desire to depart and be with Christ? Can we really say we'd rather be dead and with him than alive here and enjoying the so-called good life? Well, I have to confess, my face becomes red when I agonize and then answer these questions. Because I can't, and this may blow away some of you, but I can't honestly say I'm with Paul and that I'm so holy I'm anxious kind of to go and be with Jesus and leave this ugly, horrible world behind. My world is not ugly and horrible. And I have a really tough time believing heaven's going to be any better than what I have here, except on certain days. Now, happenings that interrupt our earthly tranquility make us feel cheated by God rather than fill us with expectancy that these tough times, even news of a terminal illness, means that we're almost ready to go and be with Jesus, which should be the happiest, most long-expected moment in our repertoire. And we view it as the end, don't we? During honest moments, maybe it would be more appropriate for us to confess, for me to live is to have enough money and pleasure and health and happiness and peace, and only when I begin to run out of gas here on earth, only when my body doesn't work anymore, only when everybody I love has already gone ahead, only then can I say, I'd rather be with Christ, for that's far better, because after all, that's all I've got, so that's pretty practical. But meanwhile, until then, I love him for the good things he brings to my life, and he better keep bringing the good things. Now, perhaps beginning at this level of a painful honesty is necessary if we are going to grow into the kind of faith that's going to make a difference for Christ in the 80s from this church. Because we are blessed. I walk in my gardens. I go into my house. I come to my work. And I feel my cup runneth over. How hard it would be to leave all this behind. But one day I must. And I cannot love my life more than Jesus Christ, and neither can you, or I'll be useless to him, because I will always be making decisions on the premise of guarding this life rather than being expendable for Christ. I can't be reckless. I'll have too many tie downs to this world, and the devil will paralyze me. Well, then let's go to another question. Is it spiritually healthy to be so preoccupied with heaven that we want to go there all the time? No, that's sick too, according to the New Testament. Because last week we affirmed it was God's will for us to know full lives and to drink fully of the cup of this life. Well, okay, preacher, you're preaching two different tunes. They seem to contradict each other. No. What emerges in coping and developing with a real Christian faith is a tightrope. You and I live on a tightrope of finding balance between purpose and meaning in this life through laying our lives down and our goods for others, but never becoming so addicted to this life that we aren't ready at any time without feeling cheated or fearful when we're called to go and be with Christ, believing with Paul, that's far better. And folks, that tightrope faith is tough. Paul shows us this balance when he writes, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's expecting to be released. He's not expecting to die. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see the balance? Ours is not an escapist faith. Paul knew God possessed power sufficient to deliver him from his crisis, but his faith was balanced by a willingness, and this is what we need, a willingness, if God should rule otherwise, to go and be with Christ, which he considered better. I yearn for us to have a faith that could see the world collapse in the 80s and we wouldn't go with it, because we know our citizenship is in heaven and all our treasures are beyond the ability of anything in this world to shake. That's the kind of faith that gives you a recklessness, an abandon, a freedom from fear. It lets you pull out all the stops and say, "Here, Lord, let's go for it. I'm available." Paul valued an extension of this life only as an opportunity to serve his people. He said, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account for your progress and joy in the faith." Don't we pray for deliverance from crisis, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from the pits, so we can go back to the beach and bask in the sun of a blissful, tranquil life? How many of us pray for deliverance from hardship so we can get back with the ministry of serving others? The problem is we don't pray that because that's not what we're doing with our lives when the cup is full. And that's the challenge then of finding out painfully where we are and realizing we still have some place to go and God has the power to get us there. To become a person and a church carved so into the image of Jesus that we make others rich by our becoming poor and thereby we become rich in the things that really matter. What a dynamic. How difficult to understand because we're bombarded with propaganda to the contrary all week long, and that's why we need a worship hour with a breath of spiritual fresh air so we can see reality and truth for what it is and put life into the priority patterns that is life indeed. What then do we learn about mature Christian faith? Three things if you want to write them down and think about them this week. First of all, God does not exist to provide us, his children, with a tranquil earthly existence. Bad things do happen and will happen to Christians. Our faith is in God and in God's power ultimately to heal all broken ends. It's not in faith that God's going to protect us from ugly things. Two, mature faith doesn't ask, "Why me, Lord?" Rather, faith confesses, "Lord, I trust you in these hard times, knowing you'll glorify yourself, advance the gospel, and ultimately work it out for my good." And finally, this is the most difficult thing, I believe, for this congregation to hear and understand this morning. As a Christian, we're a citizen of two worlds. Life on earth is good, and its purpose is to provide joy and fulfillment through self-giving love. However, we should be anticipating with joy the coming of our Lord's kingdom and our eternal destiny with those we love and with him forever. And that means letting loose of this world sufficiently so that we can understand our real treasure lies ahead. And if your world crumbles this week, you haven't lost anything. You're one step closer to grasping that which really matters. So here's a question to take home with you. And it's one I'm asking all over again in my life. Is Jesus Christ your pearl of great price? Do you love him for who he is, or simply for what he does for you? As I said last week, the Church of Christ possesses the only answer that can save the world. Are we going to keep our answer under a bushel of a limited faith that the world sees as a means to preserve us in the good life while the rest of the world is in need? Is it a shield from reality? Is it just another way to reinforce our selfishness? Or can we break loose and with a mature Christian faith allow God to produce a commitment in us that can affect the world? Less than 100 Iranians won world attention in Washington because they're fanatically committed. What about us as followers of Christ? What is it going to be? A life which God uses to preserve our comfort? Or a life that allows God to use us to accomplish His purposes of love in the world? Only you and I can make that decision. And that answer will determine how effective we're going to be for Christ in our life. And to the Lord be the glory as He blesses us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.